from the Westminster Shorter Catechism as we're working our way through question and answer number 31. I ask you, church, what is effectual calling?
Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel.
Amen. What a great reminder. Just as Pastor Dave reminded us last week, this word effectual means God's ability to bring something to fruition, his ability to bring this about. And so when we talk about effectual calling, we are saying that God is wholly and completely in control of calling someone to Christ. It is him alone who renews our wills. It is him alone who persuades. It is him alone who convinces us, who woos us, who pursues us. He is the one who enables us to embrace it. The totality, apart from God's work, apart from his calling in our lives, we would still be dead in our sins. That is a great joy to remind us this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 31. We're going to continue working through the Psalms this summer. I already know this is going to be a good time. The Psalms are a great place really to speak. They really do pray the things that we often think, and they give better words than we can often say. And as you are turning there, I want you to begin to prepare your hearts and minds that we come to this prayerfully. We don't come to this flippantly. This is the Word of God. And so let us go to him in prayer. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high, Lord, we have come into your presence. We have praised your wondrous grace and mercy. We have sung of our mighty Redeemer. And now we eagerly await to hear your words. Lord, may your words be sufficient. May you be made much of, and I be made low, so that you may be glorified, so that you may be praised, and that your people may be transformed by your word. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worth for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful and abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, a wonderful news to us this morning. You know, about a month or so ago, my family and I had a walk down to the South Pier, and we enjoyed some much-needed ice cream. Much-needed, especially. But during our journey, our boys expressed their desire to walk out on the pier. It was a pretty windy day, and so we're walking out, and you could see it building up, and you could see the waves splashing up on the sides of the pier coming up on the concrete. Perhaps you've been out there and experienced this yourself. And I remember reflecting in those moments and watching the whole family, and we were gravitating towards the center of the pier. No one was walking to the edges where the drop-off and the rocks were. Of course, the adrenaline junkie in me, if you will, I remember looking at my boys and making a comment about walking near the edge of the pier. As you may know, there's no handrail, and so it just goes right to the edge, straight drop-off, roughly about 6 foot, if you will, down into the water. And if you fell in, you would probably be beaten up against the wall of the pier, and the waves would be continually driving you into it. Of course, they were nervous and probably scared to fall in, and so they would not go up to the side. But after encouraging them and taking them by the hand, we walked to the edge together. And what I saw was a courage, a confidence about come about them as they knew their father was with them, and that he would not let them fall into the water. See, they wouldn't go even if I nudged them. But when they took my hand, they trusted me and walked with me to the side. You know, in many ways, our text this morning from Psalm 31 is displaying the confidence and the trust that King David has of the Lord. Despite his situation, despite the waves crashing over the seawall, if you will, not a sea, sorry, it's a lake, he continues to express his trust in the Lord. And what we will see this morning is that even when enemies surround us, or when health fails us, or even when our own sin continues to hinder us, we must trust in God alone. For only God is powerful to deliver his people from their turmoil. King David unfolds two reasons why we should trust in God. We must trust in God because he redeems his people and because he is favorable to his people. Let us unpack these two ideas this morning. The first reason why we are to trust in God, to put our faith in God, is because he redeems his people. God redeems. King David begins this psalm with the desire to not be put to shame. You know, it is unclear, and perhaps it's even unclear throughout this text, exactly what King David is going through, exactly what the issue is. It seems at least in verses 1 through 8, there is an enemy that has come around him. He is calling upon the name of the Lord in his time of distress. And what he is desiring comes about in the latter part of verse 5, where he states, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now this word for redeem is defined to buy something out, to pay for an individual. King David is desiring that God would intercede for him. His desire is that the covenant and faithful God would purchase him, would buy him out, would redeem him from his enemies. His enemies, who in verse 4 have set this trap for him to fall into, have set this net to capture him. And so David is calling for God to redeem him, to purchase him out of the grasp of his enemies. Perhaps you already know where this is going, but this is the same language that Jeremiah uses in chapter 15. So Jeremiah is talking about prophesying about the imminent threat of Babylon and how this great nation is going to come in and conquer Judah. The same Judah, which we heard from Genesis, is supposed to be the line of kings, the line of David, the author of our psalm. And in chapters 15, 19 through 21, Jeremiah states this. Well, really, the Lord states this. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." Same word. Jeremiah is writing to a people of the coming judgment, and God, the faithful covenanting Lord, is proclaiming to them that if they turn to him, if they trust in him, he will deliver. He will redeem them out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of their enemies. Isn't it amazing that King David, already in his time, knew his greatest need was to be redeemed? The truth is, there would be one to come. One who could not only redeem his people from their enemies, but he could redeem them from their sin and death, which loomed over them. David was ultimately awaiting the long-awaited Savior who would redeem him. And it's certainly not a coincidence that our Lord uses the same language from verse 5 in Luke 23, 46 upon cross. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." David already knew what was expected of him. It was to put his confidence, to put his trust, put his faith in the Lord who would come and who would lay down his life for him, who would redeem him, who would purchase him, would purchase his people from their sin. He would pay the penalty which was due to us alone. And in his agony, he would fully and completely entrust his spirit to the Father. In that dying moment, when God is exacting the punishment upon his Son, Jesus' statement, "I commit my life into your hands." This redemption is certainly paying for the penalty, which Paul proclaims in Titus 2, 13 through 14, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Notice that Paul states that Jesus redeems us from all lawlessness, but he also purifies for himself a people. How can we be purified? How can we be purified? In order to be purified, we must be clothed with his righteousness, which is really kind of hearkening back to what David states in verse 1, let me not be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. And then David then goes on to use this language of refuge, of stronghold. And you can begin to see that what David is attempting to demonstrate is that when we are covered, when we are delivered through God's righteousness, he sets us into his kingdom. He sets us into his castle, into his keep. See, and so when we are covered with the righteousness of Christ, we are now set in a place of security. God can be our refuge. And when we are placed in his keep, no one can plunder it. No enemies can break down these walls. And they will never be raided or plundered. For God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our fortress. And so we have this idea that God redeems by paying the penalty in our stead, for buying us, if you will, from the grasp of our enemy. But he also clothes us in righteousness and sets us in a safe place so that we may be secure. When we turn this to our own situation, I hope you are reminded this morning that God has redeemed you. God has seen your affliction and he knows the distress of your souls. Lean upon him and him alone. For he is the one who loves you and laid down his life for you. Remind yourself today that God is to be trusted, for he has given up his only son in order to redeem you from your lawlessness. Children, how many times do you need to hear that God is good and gracious? How many times do we need to hear this message, that God is a redeeming God? How many times before we begin to live a life that is looking at, no longer looking at the approval of our peers, but looking to set our gaze upon the Lord of heaven and earth, just like King David, who is entrusting the Lord, who is looking to the Lord. In verse 6, David really contrasts, if you will, his trust in God against those who pay regard to worthless idols. Look at verse 6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Now, there is some difficulty here, and even the Septuagint translates this as, you hate those who pay regard. But I really do think this is King David contrasting his trust against his own hate for those who pay regard to worthless idols. And if this is so, then he is contrasting these two worlds for us today. When we follow worthless idols of fame or fortune, we are proclaiming that our trust is not found in God, but they are found in something that is worthless. It's worthless because it has no ability to save you. It has no ability to redeem you. This is why people who follow after riches always are missing something. They always feel empty. It doesn't matter if that next purchase fulfills you for a time. the end of the day, you will not be fulfilled because that item in which you are putting your trust cannot redeem you, cannot save you from your sin. So if you are here today and you have not trusted in the Lord, I plead with you. David is a wonderful example that no matter what is going on in your life, and perhaps you are feeling the waves come over the seawall, trust in him, for he is a God who can redeem and who is a God who can clothe you in righteousness, who can protect you and keep you for all eternity. Now that we have examined why we should trust God because he redeems, if you will, the next logical conclusion is, okay, what else or why else? Perhaps that is even enough. But let us look at the second reason. We ought to trust God because he is favorable to his people. God is favorable. And really, this is really contingent upon the first point. God redeems. Perhaps you can even say he is favorable by redeeming. But not only does God redeem his people from their enemies, but he also continues to show his divine favor toward them. Verses 9 and 10 shift to David pleading for God to be gracious to him. But now it seems as though the enemy is not from outside, it's actually from within. It seems to be that David is now speaking of his health, that his health is failing. His eyes are wasted from grief, and his soul and body is struck with grief as well. His strength is even failing. The great King David, the mighty warrior of Israel, has lost his strength and is struck with sorrow. At the end of verse 10, David is even struck with the weight, of his own sin. His iniquities are before him. This iniquities language is just another word, if you will, for sin. He knows that he is sinful, and perhaps even that this situation is wrought about by his own sinfulness. In verses 11 to 13, his health seems to be quite bad, for even outsiders look upon him and flee from him. It could be from his sorrow. But this is so bad that in verse 12 he can state, I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become a broken vessel. Yet in verse 13, it seems that we are back to a physical enemy seeking to bring his life to an end. And so here we really have King David perhaps being ambiguous for a purpose. It doesn't matter where the enemy is, whether it's from outside, whether it's from within, whether it's from our own sin, whether it's from our failing health. Where does he turn in such times? And where ought we to turn in such times? Look at verse 14, the resounding theme. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. When King David is feeling overwhelmed by his circumstances, he turns to the Lord. And what David seeks is God's divine favor. In verse 16, he desires for God's face to shine upon him. Just as Pastor Dave spoke of last week, this is a desire for an intimacy with God. That God would not simply be transcendent, that he would not simply be out there looking upon him, but that he would be in his midst, that his favor would be upon him. He desires for God to be right there in the midst, to feel the presence of God. In the latter part of verse 16, David states, save me in your steadfast love. David is calling for God to save him in his steadfast love. Now, the steadfast love, perhaps you already know, but this is the Hebrew word for chesed, or God's covenant faithfulness. It really means quite a lot. This is drawing on the fact that God covenants with his people and he remains faithful to his people. That his love is so much more than on the surface level. This is hearkening back to the God who covenants with Noah, the God who covenants with Abraham, the God who covenanted with King David himself. See, David is hearkening back. He's calling upon the Lord. He's calling upon his faithfulness. He's saying, well, God, you have been faithful in the past to your people. Be faithful to me now with your love. Then in verses 19 through 20, David speaks of the abundance goodness of God and goes on to speak how God covers them from the plots of men. God is favorable to his people by not permitting those who do evil to apply their plans. God covers his people from their evil plots. You see, part of God's favor is that he protects his people from the onslaught of the evil ones. You know, another wonderful example of this, a man who was struck from many things, is the Apostle Paul, who in Corinthians can state, no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. See, God guards and protects his people by not allowing them to be overcome by evil. Notice, this does not mean that you will not experience evil. I mean, look at the pleas of David throughout this psalm. And once again, Paul is a wonderful example of this as well. In 2 Corinthians, we have a list of all his sufferings. And in verses 21 through 27, he states this, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. How could David, the great and mighty king of Israel, and the apostle Paul speak like this in the light of their sufferings, in the light of their afflictions? Paul sums it up well in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. You see, the reason why both of these men could still find light at the end of the tunnel was because of their covenanting and faithful Lord, who continued to shine upon them, who continued to show his favor upon them. How can we say that? How can we say that God is favorable and yet this list can happen to men of God? How King David could be struck with all these, with frailties of health, with enemies surrounding him, with his own sinfulness? How can we say that God is favorable? Well, if you're anything like me, you can begin to think of favor, or when you think of divine favor, if you're like me, I think of a comfortable week. A week where people are happy with me. where the congregation is so overwhelmed to hear the gospel and that I did such a lovely job. Or perhaps it is that we receive no complaints from within the church or in my family, and we can just cruise by in comfort and peace and quietness. But this is not what we are called to, and it is not the world that we live in. The truth is that because of the sin of Adam, who is our federal head, who is our perfect representative, see, it is because of sin that we live in the world that we do. Perhaps if we're living in security and safety, perhaps we ought to re-examine ourselves and wonder what is going on, or perhaps how God is preparing us for the next battle ahead. It is because of sin. It is sin why our loved ones die or get diagnosed with cancer, why our body begins to fail and ache with pains that we've never had before. It is even why our neighbors can be inflamed with us for what we believe. But when we look at God's favor in that way, we will never be happy. And the truth is, even as I begin to think of this, I am reminded of last year, and perhaps I never knew how I would come through that year, and yet I saw how God was with us, how God was for us, how he shone his divine favor upon my family. But how would I have seen that if we didn't go through the midst of that suffering? And if you're anything like me, that is probably one of the greatest sources of growth in my life was last year. When we look at God's favor through our own lens, we forget the big idea. We forget that it is because God is favorable to his people that we can make it a day. We forget that when God is being favorable to us, it could be a lot worse. It is because of God's favor that our situation is not worse than it is. And it is because of God's favor that we can find joy amid suffering. For it is through suffering that our Lord died for us. And he was being favorable to us by placing that upon his Son. For our God is ever with us. He lives and dwells with us. Remind yourself of that and how God continues to be favorable, how he is ever with us, how we have the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Now that we have looked at these two reasons to trust in God, let us conclude with some final thoughts. You know, at the beginning of this sermon, I told you that my boys trusted their father. It was true, but it wasn't totally true, because even when I held their hand, I had to drag them on a little bit to get them to the edge. They were still hesitant. I had to drag them along to the side to see the glory of God's creation. And this is a reminder to all of us that no matter who we have earthly faith in, no matter who we have earthly trust in, we still know that they are fallible and they can miss the mark. Of all people, my boys know that I am sinful, and perhaps even in that moment, they're like, well, maybe he'll save me. But what will happen to me before the time? You see, the faith and the trust that we have in God far surpasses the faith my boys have in me. For God is incapable of failing. When God promises to bring something to pass, rest assured, it will come to pass. And this is why David can proclaim his great trust in the Lord. And it's also why David concludes this with verses really 23 and 24 with worship. Well, you can go back to 21. Let's just read this. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was besieged in a city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And then he says in 23 and 24, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. See, the reason David ends in worship is because he has trust in God. Because when we worship, when we gather to worship, we are declaring to the world, we are declaring to our brothers and sisters that I have more faith in God than I have in this world. This is why we have celebrate the Lord's Day. This is why we come in the morning and the evening, because ultimately what we are saying to the surrounding world is that I trust in God and God alone, and I will demonstrate this by worshiping him on his Sabbath day. And so I end the way King David ended, church. Be strong. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Be strong, church, for God preserves his people. He preserves the faithful. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, you are the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And yet you are also the condescending God who took on flesh, who came to earth to redeem a people for yourself, and who continues to show your divine favor upon them. Lord, may we see all the many ways in which your divine favor has shone upon us. And may we go forth reminding ourselves of the great redemption we have in Christ, which should only strengthen our trust in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.